Amen. Thank you, Psalm. I appreciate that. And the fact that you say this is the inspired Word of God and approach this text with a little bit of hesitancy, I think it has a lot to do with the times in which we live. In fact, this text seems rather abrasive to our modern ears, doesn't it? When we read it for the first time, it just seems like, man, this does not fit really well in our culture. It's going to be met with some sort of opposition, with some sort of hostility. And indeed, that is true. As we read this text, this just doesn't fit in our culture too well. To hear the scripture say, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And to hear that Sarah called Abraham Lord, right? And I think something we need to do in the introduction of this sermon is to take just a little bit of time and remove some of the unnecessary stumbling blocks that lay all around this text so that we can hear it and apply it to our lives appropriately. And we do need to acknowledge that sometimes in the scriptures there are unnecessary stumbling stones, right? But not all the time. I mean, sometimes those stumbling stones are necessary. Even in 1 Peter, we saw that Jesus Christ himself is referred to as a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and we would be foolish to try to move him out of the way or to reshape him in any sort of way so as to not offend the culture. But sometimes there are unnecessary stumbling stones, misunderstandings, things where we approach the text with some cultural baggage that we need to deal with before we can really honestly consider God's Word as being God's Word. This text is potentially heavy indeed. And I think that some people, when they approach this passage, they raise an objection saying, well, the Bible teaches that women are of less value than men, right? They look at this passage and they say, yeah, somehow women are being demeaned here. And we need to understand that in no way does this text hint at that. In fact, we look at verse 7. We're going to spend next week looking at just one verse, the verse that is addressed to men. I was asked earlier today, hey, why are you only speaking to women today, Joe? What's up with that? I said, because we need a whole Sunday just to deal with the men next week and to deal with one verse. And so we look at verses 1 through 6 this week, 7 next week. But look at what Peter says to the husbands. We'll just glance at it in verse 7. After he lays out all this teaching, verses 1 through 6, he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing what to the woman? Honor to the woman. Okay. So whatever Peter is doing here in verses 1 through 6, it's to the end result of showing honor to the woman. This word honor means that we're to view our wives, we're to view the women as being precious in the sight of God. Precious creatures here, you know. And so to take this passage, verses 1 through 6, and say, well, the scriptures demean women or diminish their value, that's to go in the opposite direction that Peter is trying to go with this text. Whatever he's saying here, and we approach it with cultural baggage indeed, we need to see it as going towards this place of exalting women and placing them in a position of value and honor in our lives. That's indeed where he goes in verse 7 with it. Others look on this passage and say, well, the Bible demeans the intelligence, leadership abilities, or contributions that women make to the home and to society in general. And I would say three things in regard to that. One, that mindset is not found in the text. I think we read it into the text. Over the last 50 years in this country, we've seen a woman's movement that has accomplished a lot of really good things for women. In fact, in our country, our women do enjoy lots of freedoms, right? Lots of protections, especially when compared with the rest of the world. The reality is there was a time in this country where the women were oppressed. They were pushed down, and there needed to be some movement in that area. And the reality is that all over the world today, there exist women who are living in situations where there is oppression, and it's ungodly oppression, and it needs to be dealt with, and things need to change in those societies. But verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter 3 don't say anything about the value of women necessarily. I don't think that women are being demeaned here. I think we bring our cultural baggage in on that, and we become very hypersensitive, right, to the scripture sometimes when we read it. Also, when we read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, we need to take into consideration the fact that the Bible is full of examples of holy women who are recognized for their wisdom, their virtue, their courage, their heroism, and their overall contribution to the family, society, and to the kingdom of God. In fact, Peter mentions them here in this passage. He says, consider the holy women of old, right, who used to live in this way and that. And he mentions Sarah in particular. I think Peter is all for exalting women and giving them honor in society and in the home and in the church that is due to them. And also, I think that the fact that Peter is addressing wives shows that they have a place of importance in the home. in society and in the church in general. Otherwise, why would he waste 6 verses of his passage to even address them, right? He's saying, listen, what you do, wives, the way that you behave and act is very important. In fact, it has a huge impact on the kingdom of God. And still others would object to this passage, saying it is wrong and even oppressive to assign roles, responsibilities, or positions to people based upon gender. And I would agree that people throughout history, men throughout history, have oppressed women. And I would say that some have probably even used this passage to do so, right? But because some have used the scriptures inappropriately, that does not mean that we should ignore the scriptures or also approach the scriptures in an inappropriate fashion, right? There is this tendency in human beings to try to fix wrongs in a particular society, but in so doing, they swing all the way in the other direction to where they end up committing errors of a different sort. Have you noticed that? And I think we might be in that place in this country, in fact, that although the last 50 years, the last 30 years in particular, lots of good things have happened when it comes to women's place in the society, it might be that we have overreacted in some regards, and in fact, we have done damage in other areas. And so it would be wise of us to approach this text and just to be very sober about it and say, God, what is your design for the husband and the wife in the marriage? What is the place for women within the home and within the church? God, we want to operate according to your design. After all, God, you made us, you created us, you know how we best fit and function within this created order. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I think it would be wise for us to do this. And in fact, I think in a way that women are honored here in this passage by God saying, listen, I have created you specifically for a purpose, for a task, and you are precious, you are valued, therefore I want you to thrive in this purpose that I have for your lives. And that's how we need to approach this text. And before you men tune me out, okay, I want you to consider some things. Next week we are going to address you directly, but I think that verses 1-6 of this passage have huge implications for you today. Okay, the women are being addressed tonight. They are on the hot seat. But as you look in on this, as you look in on them, kind of squirming, you know, as God's word is speaking so directly to them, think about the implications for your life today and what this means for you in terms of the position God has placed you in. When wives are called to be subject to their husbands, what does that mean for you? That means that you're in a place of authority, that you're in a position of responsibility. You have great and tremendous obligations now for this woman that has entrusted herself to you. The same could be said earlier in the passage. Remember, in the context, we're dealing with submission to authority in general, right? All of you be subject to the governing authorities, to kings and to governors and to those who are in high positions, right? We see that in verse 13. We also see in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Peter is dealing with social issues. This is how you as Christians are to exist in society, right? Now, can you imagine for a moment getting a hold of Peter's letter shortly after it was written and to be a Christian, maybe in a government position of authority, and to read that these Christians are being asked to submit to you? Wouldn't that cause your heart just to be heavy for a moment? And you go, my goodness, what a weight of responsibility that is upon me as a governor of this region. Men are being asked to submit to me in honor of God. I better rule well because of this great responsibility that is upon me. Or to be a master, a Christian master with a Christian slave, and to see this letter where servants are asked to be subject to their masters with all respect. You know, as a master, you would say, oh, goodness, Lord, I need to treat my servants so well. I need to bless them. I need to be the best master that I can be, because I'm going to stand before God someday and give an account for what God has given me, this role, this responsibility. And I think in the same way, as husbands, as we begin to look in on this, we should be overwhelmed in a sense with this idea that the responsibility that is upon us is great. We need to wake up in some ways and take this responsibility seriously, that we are to lead our wives as they submit to us. So yes, this is all about women here, verses 1-6, but the implications are huge, aren't they? And as we approach this passage tonight, what we need to do is we need to ask the question, what should be the disposition of Christian wives? Okay? The word disposition means character, temperament, outlook, or attitude. And so the question is, what should be the disposition, that is the character, temperament, outlook, or attitude of Christian wives? And as we approach the text, we see the first thing is that wives are to subject to be subject to their own husbands, okay? We see that here in verse 1. And first, we need to deal with this word likewise. Do you see it there in verse 1? Maybe your versions say something else, but the idea here is likewise. Well, what is Peter comparing this submission to, okay? Some people have taken offense at this. They see it and they go, oh, so really the husband and wife relationship is the exact same thing as the master and servant relationship, the master-slave relationship? That's incredibly offensive to us, you know, but that's not what's being said here. In fact, Peter is using a term in the Greek that draws a pretty loose comparison between two things. He could have used a phrase that would have said, you know, this is exactly the same sort of thing, but he says likewise. In other words, in a similar fashion, wives are to be subject to their own husbands. And it should be noted that Peter is not comparing wives to slaves, but he's comparing the concept of submission. Okay, we're called to submit to authorities. We're called to submit slaves to masters. And in a similar fashion, wives are called to submit to husbands. So it's the authority, it's the submission. That's the pattern that we're seeing here that is similar, that Peter is drawing our attention to. He says, similarly, wives are to be subject to your own husbands. To be subject means quite simply to obey or to submit. Okay? Strong language being used here, isn't it? And I don't really want to try to soften it for you. I think as Christians, we approach God's word and we need to take it at face value. That is the position that God is calling wives to be in. And I think it also should be noted that wives are called to be subject to their own husbands. Okay? That's not insignificant, is it? In the church setting, it's wives being subject to their own husbands, not to men in general. And then Peter goes on and he gives the reason for this, doesn't he? He says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So even in Peter's day, there was this issue where women would come to faith in Christ and their husbands would not. That sort of situation still happens today. And I think what Peter is doing is he is looking in on Christian marriages and he's saying, listen, there are times where both husband and wife believe, and in that situation, wives are to be subject to their husbands. But there are also very difficult situations where sometimes the wives believe and the husbands do not. And even then, wives are still to subject themselves to their husbands. And I think Peter is acknowledging the extreme difficulty of this, right? I think there's difficulty when husbands believe and wives do not. But I think there's even greater difficulty when wives believe and husbands do not. Why is that? Well, because of the role that the woman is asked to play in the marriage relationship. Do you see this? All of a sudden, the woman believes and she is not existing or living according to the same values of her husband, who is still called to lead the family. That's difficult. That's challenging. Some of you might be living in that situation. And I think God's word should be a great encouragement to you. And Peter's day, I think it was even more difficult than it is in ours. In fact, in Roman customs, it was just assumed that the wife would take on the religion of her husband. Okay, and when Christian wives would come to faith, they would be accused of rebelliousness. They would be accused of atheism, believe it or not, because they rejected the gods of their husband, the Roman gods, these deities. And sometimes these husbands were even known to hand over their now believing wives to the authorities to be condemned. So this is a very challenging situation indeed for these wives. What are they to do? Are they to rebel? Are they to leave? Are they to get a divorce? Are they to flee? Peter says quite clearly, yes, we acknowledge the difficulty, but stay there and be submissive to your husbands, even if they do not believe. Why? That they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That's the end goal here that Peter has in mind. That the unbelieving, the non-believing husband would be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, is Peter saying that it's possible for someone to be saved apart from the proclamation of the gospel? That's not what he's saying here. But what he's saying is that in the marriage relationship, wives, you have this incredible opportunity to witness by your actions. More so than anybody else has an opportunity. Think about it. You go to bed at night with your husband. You wake up at night with your husband. You're around one another constantly. He sees the true you. And so it might be that you share your faith once or twice or three times. But after that, what does it become? It becomes nagging, doesn't it, in the marriage relationship? Because you're so close with one another. And you've heard about Christ over and over and over again as a non-believing husband. And instead of it being a appealing thing, a thing that you desire, you begin to resent your wife for being harping on you all the time, right? And so Peter, I think, here is saying, listen, you're married to this man. He knows what you believe, hopefully by now. Conduct yourself in such a way where he's going to be drawn to Christ by as he observes your conduct. Does this make sense? This is true of all of us, that we draw people to Christ by holy living through the proclamation of the gospel, but I think it's especially true in these marriage relationships. This is what wives are called to do in these difficult circumstances. Specifically, Peter is concerned that these husbands, these non-believing husbands, see conduct that is respectful and pure. Okay? Women, would you agree that there is a way for a man to win over your heart? I mean, maybe he wants to see certain changes in your life. Maybe he wants to see you grow in particular ways. And he can tell you that he wants this or that done in the home, or he wants this to change or that in the relationship. And that's all good and whatnot. But there is a way for him to win you over, right? To where he just grabs a hold of your heart and he makes you want to change. Would you agree that's true, women? I don't know. Maybe it's by bringing home flowers from time to time, or writing notes or cards, or just saying kind things, or doing acts of service for you, rubbing your feet from time to time or something. I don't know what it is, right? Right. John reminds me of that all the time. You know, he's a good elder. He says, rub your wife's feet, will you, Joe? Okay, good. That's a good word. Because there's a way to win over the heart of a woman, man. You figured this out by now, I hope. And it's actually not that difficult, even though I still have a hard time with it myself. We need to put in the effort. But listen, women, in the same way, just as you desire to be won over by your husbands, there is a way to win a man's heart as well, okay? And I think the way here is expressed by Peter. It has to do with respect, doesn't it? When a husband isn't doing what he's supposed to do, it doesn't do any good to nag. It doesn't do any good to give him attitude or to be resentful towards him. Really what that man needs is respect. And I think it's because God has created us to lead. He has. And even when we do a miserable job at it, our sinful hearts still desire respect. There's just something in us. We're built that way to where I think we respond best to that sort of behavior, that sort of action from our wives. And, you know, the interesting thing, what we're learning here in 1 Peter 2 and 3 is that respect isn't necessarily something that is earned. It's given, right? We've been called to respect governing authorities, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We've been called to respect masters, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And even in this circumstance, likewise, similarly, wives are called to respect their husbands, even if they're not really being the kinds of men that they're supposed to be. I think that applies to non-believing husbands. I think it also applies to believing husbands who maybe are struggling right now, who are just slow in their growth process in the Lord. The thing to do is to show him respect, to show him purity of conduct, to live holy, to pray for him, trusting that the Lord is indeed going to transform his heart and mind so that he can lead in a way that he is called to lead. Do you understand this, ladies? This is difficult. And I can sympathize with you in all honesty. I think your calling is very difficult indeed. But yet here it is in the scriptures. Wives are called to be subject to their own husbands. I remember reading this story from George Mueller. He told the story of a wealthy German whose wife was a devout believer. And this man was a heavy drinker. He spent late nights in the tavern. She would send the servants to bed but stay up until he returned. And she would consistently receive him kindly and never scold him or complain. At times she would even have to undress him and put him to bed. And one night in the tavern, he said to his cronies, "I bet if we go to my house, my wife will be sitting up waiting for me. She'll come to the door, give us a royal welcome, and even make supper for us if I asked her." They were all skeptical at first, but decided to go along and see. And sure enough, she came to the door, received them courteously, and willingly agreed to make supper for them without the slightest trace of resentment. After serving them, she went off to her room. And as soon as she had left, one of the men began to condemn the husband. "What kind of a man are you to treat such a good woman so miserably?" The accuser got up without finishing his supper and left the house. Another did the same, and another until they had all departed without eating the meal. Within a half hour, the husband became deeply convicted of his wickedness and especially of his heartless treatment of his wife. He went to his wife's room, asked her to pray for him, repented of his sins, and surrendered to Christ. From that time on, he became a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus. He was one without a word. It's a good story, isn't it? I think it illustrates the kinds of things that we're called to do, especially wives in this particular passage here. And I just need to ask the question, wives, are you in submission to your husbands? I think that the Christian family, the family unit, is the building block of society, and certainly it is the building blocks of our church. And we need to be sure that our families are healthy. We have this challenge here because wives are called to submit, and as we'll see later, husbands are called to lead. And there is this temptation to say, I'm not going to do my part until he does his, right? Or I'm not going to do my part until she starts doing hers. When in reality, what we need is we need to both put in the effort. And if one is not willing, we need to do our part, trusting that God is going to transform the heart and bring the growth here. I think that's what Peter's getting at in this passage. Also, we see that wives are to adorn themselves with inner beauty. I love this passage here. In verse 3, it says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Good verses here for us, right? But you know what? The first thing we need to say is that this verse really does not have anything to do with dress code for women. It's usually used in that way. You know, you bring it before the youth group and you say, listen, we got to dress modestly and it's wrong to wear all kinds of makeup and to spend money on. That's not the point here. There is application there, I think. And indeed, even in Paul and Peter's day, even the religious or the moralists in Peter's day, the Romans, would speak against the way that some of the wealthy women would spend tons of money on lavish clothing and on earrings and on the braiding of hair. And they would say, listen, these are non-Christian people, but they would say, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. It's excessive. You're just trying to draw attention to yourself. And certainly we should keep that in mind. But really what Peter is trying to do here is he's trying to contrast the vanity of the keeping up of our external appearances with the significance and the substance of taking care of our hearts, our souls. So do not let your world be. Do not let your adorning be. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word cosmos, the same word that is translated over and over and over again as world, for God so loved the world. Only this one time is it translated adorning. I think it's kind of an interesting thing. Do not let your world be these external things. Do not let your substance be these external things. Do not make this your everything, right, women? But rather adorn yourself with the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Okay, so women are to adorn themselves inside, to make themselves beautiful inside, and to be most concerned with that. And specifically, Peter says that you're to adorn yourself with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I think this word is a very appropriate word, gentle. Women are to be gentle inside. It's the same word that Jesus uses in reference to himself when he says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So to have a gentle spirit is to have a spirit that is just quiet and meek and humble. And this is what women are called to. And certainly we men are called to do the same thing, right? Our Lord was gentle in this way, so it applies to us as well. But also Peter mentions a quiet spirit. This is a spirit that is at peace, a spirit that is calm, a spirit that is not anxious or worrisome, you see. And this is the kind of thing that women are encouraged here in this passage to pursue, a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, okay? Now, for women who make their world, they make their substance the external things, right? The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the wearing of fine clothes. Who are they trying to please ultimately? Whose eye are they trying to catch? It's the men, you know. Look at me, look at how beautiful I am. And they want to gain attention from the world. But here, Peter says, listen, this sort of thing, the adorning of the inner person, is precious in the sight of who? In the sight of God. And so do you see the consistent theme here? Subject yourself to authority for God's sake, with God in mind, with God in view. Women, adorn yourselves with inner beauty for the sake of pleasing God. And certainly there is time for us to look nice. I do not think the scriptures speak against that. In fact, Sarah is praised later on in this passage. And we know that Sarah, she was so beautiful, Abraham was worried that she would be stolen and he would be killed as they went into Egypt. I think it's fine for women to take care of their bodies and to dress nice. That's not the point here, but I think we need to take more time on the inner person. And I began to think of this image. You've seen this before, probably, a bride and her bridesmaids on wedding day, right? And they're all there in the dressing room before the service, and the bride is about to have an emotional breakdown because everything has to be perfect, right? The hair has to be curled and pinned up just right. The makeup has to be applied just right. The gown has to be tailored and put on just right. And all of the women are consumed with this sort of thing, right? And I see this sort of thing going on in this passage. Peter's saying, listen, your life isn't to be about this. And some women have that same sort of attitude each day when they wake up. They're just so concerned with their external appearances. And I think what Peter is trying to say is, listen, put that much effort into your soul. And the way that, what if you got up every single day and instead of spending so much time in front of the mirror, maybe you spend that time, but maybe spend just as much time or more in front of the mirror, which is the Word of God, making sure that your inner person is indeed pure. Instead of making sure that every eyebrow is plucked, right, just right, make sure that the heart is pruned and taken care of so that indeed you can fulfill God's calling on your life. I think we need to take this stuff seriously. If our marriages are to be healthy, we're to take this stuff very seriously. This takes lots and lots of work. Wives are to adorn themselves with inner beauty. The third thing I see here is that wives are to hope in God. We see that starting in verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And I think there's a really tight connection here between the hoping in God and the ability to submit to your husbands, right? To submit to someone is a terrifying thing if you really think about it. To come alongside someone else and say, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to submit myself to you. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to follow your lead. That's scary, isn't it? Can I get an amen from the women? I think that is a very scary thing. But we see here that the women, the holy women, they did what? They hoped in God. This was what defined them. So you look in at Sarah in particular. She was able to follow Abraham the way that she did and respect him the way that she did because her hope was not resting in Abraham. Her hope was resting in Christ, in God. And so she was able to live in submission to Him. Okay? And it says here that Sarah even called Abraham Lord. That comes from that passage in Genesis chapter 18 where the three men visit Abraham when he's in his old age. And they say, Abraham, by this time next year, you're going to have a son. And Sarah overhears that whole interchange, you know, that discourse in the tent. And she laughs out loud and she says to herself, you know, really, my husband is old and I'm worn out. Should my Lord and I really have a child? Is basically my paraphrase of it. But she refers to him as Lord in her old age. And I would assume that she did the same sort of thing throughout her life, that she referred to him with those respectful kind of terms. And I've tried to get Lindsay on a number of occasions to to call me Lord. It doesn't fly. It wouldn't fly in our culture. You know, we need to understand that. That cultural thing, for Sarah to call Abraham Lord, culturally it was a term of respect. It was a term of endearment. It was just a respectful way, I guess, to refer to your husband. Don't try it today. It just won't work. But what we need to see is that when Sarah referred to her husband, she really viewed him and treated him with a great deal of respect. And I think women need to ask themselves this question. Well, why can't I talk about my husband like that in public? Or in the church, or in the home, when we're interacting in front of our children, just to show him a great deal of respect. Does he deserve it all? Probably not. But yet, this is what the Lord has called us to. And I can kind of hear some of your objections, women. You're saying, well, listen, Joe, Abraham was called Lord by Sarah, but my husband ain't no Abraham, right? But really, what I would ask you to do is to reconsider that. Have you read the story of Abraham and Sarah? In fact, if you're following along in the Passages Journal reading, you read about Abraham's call in Genesis chapter 12. If you were in gospel community groups this last week, you talked about that text. Sarah had some challenges, I think. You know, can you imagine one day waking up and, hey, God spoke to me. We need to leave our home. We need to go wander in the wilderness, you know, to a place. Yeah, I mean, as a wife, that's terrifying, right? And not only that, but as they journeyed, they encountered a great famine. You remember this story? And as they go down to Egypt to find food, Abraham says, and he was then called Abram, I think, but Abraham says, Sarah, you're beautiful. And when we get to Egypt, the princes of Egypt are going to see you, they're going to kill me, and they're going to take you. Tell them you're my sister. And sure enough, when they get into Egypt there, she tells them that she is his sister, and she's taken into Pharaoh's harem for a period of time, right? And then over the process of time, God curses Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, evidently having greater moral strength than even Abraham at that moment, says, why didn't you tell me this? You know, we would have never taken her in like we did in this way. You know, take your possessions and leave. And I'm thinking that must have been a really awkward walk out of Egypt for Abraham. As Sarah's looking at him going, I can't believe you just did that. And not only that, but he did it again later on. And not only that, but you got to consider the incident with Hagar, right, as well. And the blemishes that were there throughout Abraham's life. And we need to understand that Sarah in Genesis 18, when she called Abraham Lord, it was after all of this had taken place. And so I would say, indeed, we are no Abrahams here. He's the father of our faith. We need to treat him with respect and honor and to just really appreciate what he did in this covenant history that we're looking at. But nevertheless, he was a fallen man. And Sarah still respected him. And I think that we are blessed because of it. And that's exactly what Peter is bringing to our attention here. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Okay? Again, to submit is terrifying. It's frightening. It takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of trust. But Peter is saying, listen, be bold, women. Be courageous, women. Have your hope set fully in God, women, so that you can fulfill God's calling on your life. Do not fear anything that is frightening. In other words, I know this is scary. I know this is difficult. I know that you really shouldn't trust your husband fully. That's why you need to trust your God instead. And you need to be a woman of faith like Sarah was. I don't know how it is in your family, but when Lindsay and I go anywhere together in the car, I usually drive and she sits in the passenger seat, okay? But there have been times where I sit in the passenger seat and Lindsay drives and it doesn't go too well, right? Lindsay, you can testify to this, right? It's not that Lindsay's a bad driver. In fact, she's a very good driver. She's never been in an accident, I think, except for in high school. She's never had a ticket or anything. But I have issues with trust, you know? Sitting there in that passenger seat, it's like, Lindsay, you're too far to the right. You know, you're too far to the right here. Or do you see that car stop in front of you? And I think it's good for us as men to just stop for a moment and to consider just how much faith it takes for our women to live in this perpetual submission to us. It's good for us to see things from their angle from time to time and go, you know what? That would be rather bothersome, rather troublesome. And to be all the more sobered by your tremendous responsibility as men, to understand that these women are coming alongside of you. They want to fulfill God's calling on their life. They've been called to submit. Oh, Lord, help us lead well. Lord, help us take care of our wives in such a way that brings glory to God and brings honor to them. That's really what Peter is bringing to our attention here. And I'm excited for this. I think there's going to be some beautiful opportunities to work on our marriage relationships here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship and to focus in on those aspects in the months to come. I'm excited about the foundation that we have here. I see a lot of good people who love one another. But I'm going to be praying for you women in particular, especially over this next week, that God will just really show you how to fulfill your calling, His calling on your life in this regard. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the fact that it transcends all cultures and time. Lord, in some ways, people read this passage and say, that's old fashioned. That's not us anymore. We don't live this way. But God, I trust that your word is good. It's as good today as it was in Peter's day, Lord. Give us wisdom to know how to live in this modern world, in this modern time, as husbands and wives. God, would you bless this church with very deep marriage relationships for the sake of the gospel witness that we have in this community, for the sake of our children, God. Lord, if there are issues in our marriages now that need to be dealt with, help us as men to take the lead in resolving those issues. Help the women also to know how to motivate their husbands, how to win them over, God. do surgery, Lord, on us. Dissect us in a way. Show us, Lord, where we can do better in this area, Lord. We know that our marriages are a reflection of you, Jesus, of your love for us, God. Help us to reflect you well through these relationships. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word that pierces our hearts. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.